Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis chapter 46. We're going to read Genesis 46 beginning in verse 26, and we'll read to Genesis 47 to the end of verse 12. We're going to focus this morning on the meeting between Pharaoh and Jacob, but we're going to read to get the context. We saw last time Jacob's desire to go and he's leaving. God approved his move, and now we come to their entrance into the land of Egypt and settling in the land of Goshen. Verse 26, all those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, was 70 in all. Now Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were living in the land of Goshen, have come to me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and were now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked his brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our father were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while, because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your fathers and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they have not equaled the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his fathers and his brothers and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their children. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Just one note, the fact that Pharaoh found shepherds detestable, the thought there is that city dwellers find nomads, farmers, detestable. And this is one way for God to preserve his people separate from being, as it were, absorbed in the culture of Egypt. That's why they had to be in this place, Goshen, where they can raise their flocks and be separate from the Egyptians, which we read later in Exodus was 400 years later still the case. What we have here in Joseph bringing his father before Pharaoh is a study of contrasts. Who is Pharaoh? He is the most powerful man in all the world. Actually, he thinks of himself more than a man. He is God. And he looks like a god, doesn't he? He is decked out in splendor. There is gold, glitter that surrounds him. Here is a man who is a made man. No one more powerful. His servants literally had to kiss the ground when they entered his presence. That's how you meet Pharaoh. One of his officials were given the distinct privilege of kissing Pharaoh's big toe instead of the ground. And that was his boast. That set him apart from all other officials because he didn't have to kiss the ground, but he could kiss Pharaoh's big toe. Now that gives you an illustration of what this man had in power. And here comes a feeble old man in front of him. A man who is too weak really to stand by himself. I mentioned last week that he had to be placed in the carts that were for women and children to make it down to Egypt. Here, the impression is that he leaned on Joseph to be in Pharaoh's presence. Weakness, power, worldly success, worldly failure. Because who is Jacob? A nobody. And yet, something strange happens, because who blesses who? Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Not only once, but twice. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, verse 7. And then again, at the end of their meeting in verse 10. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7 that it's without a doubt the lesser is blessed by the greater. Who is meeting who here? If we look from the world's perspective, it is indeed Jacob who meets Pharaoh. But if we look with the eyes of faith, it is Pharaoh who meets Jacob. Jacob, the bearer of the covenant promise, the bearer of the blessing for the world. You remember what God said to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis? as he told him that he would be set apart from all people and God would make him, Abraham, childless, a special nation. God said to him, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Pharaoh's generosity to Jacob is blessing the covenant people. And now he experienced the blessing of God. Now there's something interesting that happens in this meeting. It's less formal than the meeting between the brothers and Pharaoh. They call Pharaoh, or they call themselves, your servant. Jacob does not do that. In actual fact, we see Jacob lecture Pharaoh on the meaning of life. And that's what we need to notice here. It's interesting that Pharaoh would ask Joseph or Jacob, how old are you? Our translation here obscures exactly what he's asking. The way in which he asks the question is this way. How many are the years of your life? One of my professors used to say, he who asks the question determines the answer. And my students know that they have to listen very closely, because sometimes I would ask questions that are really wrong questions. And you can go on a total wrong tangent if you don't assess whether the question is a good question or a bad question, whether the terms of the question is accurate or not. How many are the years of your life? In that question, there is the desire and longing in Pharaoh, which is the longing that is in the human heart. How can we prolong life? How is it possible to live such a long life? How did you do it? What's the secret to your success? But Jacob does not buy into Pharaoh's terms. And when he answers, he takes Pharaoh's words, but he alters them. He says to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage. That's the key word. Pilgrimage. Are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they have not equaled the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Twice, Jacob says, not life, pilgrimage. Not life, pilgrimage. You see, in Pharaoh, we see this desire to push back life. To push back death and to prolong life. But Jacob says, pilgrimage. What is pilgrimage? There's a difference between a vagabond and a pilgrim, or a homeless person and a pilgrim. A homeless person wanders aimlessly. He has nowhere to go. He has no place to lay his head. They are often pilgrims too. But you see, the thing that separates them is pilgrims are on their way somewhere. They are traveling, yes. They might be homeless, but they have a homeland to which they're moving. They're different from tourists. Because tourists, they travel too, don't they? But they have a home to which they return to. And their wanderings are merely wanderings a while from their home. But a pilgrim, his home is his destination. And while he travels, he has no home, no place. And literally, that was the shape of the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob fled to Haran, lived there for a while, came back to the promised land. He didn't own anything except a piece of burial ground. And then he moved in the promised land from Shechem to Bethel, to Bethlehem, and now he moved to Egypt. But you see, he understood that his life has the shape of pilgrimage. In the town I studied in South Africa, there was a park with a statue of a man who had a tremendous influence in the church in South Africa. He translated the first Bible into Afrikaans. He also put together the first Psalter in Afrikaans, Tosius. And in this statue, he is looking down at this writing that is on the slab in front of him. And the writing reads, "This world is not my home." That's the heart of pilgrimage. This world is not my home. I am here, yes, but I am not a permanent resident here. I have a future. I am looking to a future, to a better place, a better home. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were looking for a city whose foundations were not laid with human hands, but a city whose foundations were made and laid by the hands of God. It is not about success and accomplishment here. Their life here was for the future glory of God's kingdom. Let me ask you, is this your philosophy in life? Do you live in this world with that perspective, that this world is not your home? That you have a better world, a better country that awaits you? We have to confess we're intoxicated by this world. It chokes us. It lays a hold of us. As Amy Carmichael said on one occasion, we professed as Christians to be strangers and pilgrims, seeking after a country that is not our own. Yet we settle here in the most unstranger-like fashion, exactly as if we are quite at home and meant to stay here as long as we could. Isn't that true? We are challenged here this morning. Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus did not own a home. He did not own anything. He embodied the pilgrim's life. And he says to you and me, follow me. Now, does that mean we have to sell everything and move away? No. It might be for some. But it means that we don't hold fast to these things. Find our existence and meaning in these things, as though all of life is about how much money I can have, how I can shape my future, if I can just retire in peace, have that luxury to just relax and not do anything. That's not the vision of pilgrims. Now, what defines the life of a pilgrim? What's the central attributes, as it were, of a kind of pilgrim's life? Well, Jacob helps us out here. He has the audacity to preach to Pharaoh and to explain to him the meaning of pilgrimage. He says to him, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult. Few and difficult. Short and hard, literally evil. Now, I'm sure you're scratching your head as I am. You're 130 years old. That's not short or few. That seems to be long. He will go on to live another 17 years. Now he says, compared to my father and my grandfather, who lived to be 175 and 180, that's short. And we might still wrestle with that. If you get to be 147, another 40 years is not that long, is it? But what is Jacob saying? He's saying that he understands that in the big perspective, it is relatively brief, our time here. That our time on earth is not long. That even though he has lived 130 years, he has imbibed this understanding that his time here is but a moment. That's the biblical perspective. The prophet Isaiah says, life is but a breath in our nostrils. A breath, a moment. Isaiah talks about all men are like grass, and their glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. Because the breath of the Lord blows on them. The Lord blows. And we collapse. James will tell us, what is your life? It is a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes. You know how it is some mornings when you wake up and there is mist hanging all around you? You might drive, take your kids to school. I play this game with my carpool and I tell them, school has vanished. I just can't see it. They're all excited by that prospect. But within an hour, the mist is gone. It is just evaporated. That, says James, is our life. Have you imbibed that in your life? Or do you live and seek to live as though you are going to live on forever? My wife is fond of asking me from time to time, do this that you care about right now, will it matter in eternity? Will it matter in the years to come? We get bent out of shape by things, don't we? We decorate our homes and we have to have it just so. We obsess about these things. What are the things in your life that just preoccupy your mind, but are merely momentary things? John Payton, as a young man living in the 19th century, the second half of the 19th century, was preparing to go to some islands in the Pacific, some distance from Australia. And it was islands full of cannibals. And there was an old man, Mr. Dixon, in his church, who was very concerned that he would go as a young man to be a missionary among cannibals. And he says to him, the cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals. And he responded to Mr. Dixon, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave. There, you will be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of my resurrection body, I will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. You see, he has understood that life is short, but he has seen it in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the difference it makes. We understand it's short, but we live not for ourselves, but for him. So let me ask you, is it evident in the pursuits and the things you chase after that you're living for the glory of Christ? Because you're here but a moment. Are you raising your children so that they may pursue things that matter eternally? Is that the priorities you seek to instill in them? But not only does a pilgrim understand that life is short, a pilgrim also understands that life is difficult. It's hard. You know, we live in a world, in a culture that seems to push, as it were, out of our memory and our recollection, any consciousness of pain, any consciousness of suffering. It is though we have to have a life that is perfectly comfortable here. And we are intoxicated with that. Even the church. But the reality is, life is hard. It was hard for Jacob. He had troubles as a father, as a grandfather. He had to flee from his brother. He had to fear when he was reunited with his brother, he was unhappily married twice. His favorite wife struggled to have children. She died in childbirth, giving birth to their second son. His daughter was raped. His son Judah, for a while, left the covenant, lived like the world. His son Simeon and Levi slaughtered the whole town, making them have to run away, fleeing retribution. His son Reuben slept with one of his concubines. Lots of trouble. Lots of difficulty. He knows life is hard. Life is hard for us too. John Newton on one occasion said, "Do you think he whose path to glory was strewed with thorns will make you travel to glory on a bed of roses? That if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ who went to glory through the cross, do you think you are going to make it to glory sitting on a lazy boy? That's what we think, isn't it? We think we're going to get to heaven without sorrow, without pain, without suffering, without agony, while our Savior bled, died, mocked, accused. Never. He promised us in this world, you will have much tribulation. He says to us, come, follow me, take up your cross, die with me. And we die, don't we? Some of us die in our marriages. Some of us die in our relationships with our children and family. Some of us die as we see our children wander away from the faith. Some of us die as we see our loved ones suffer and waste away. Some of us die as we are stripped of all worldly glory. We die because this world is pilgrimage. Have you embraced this pilgrim philosophy of life? We cannot escape it. Paul says that your citizenship is in heaven. Glory is to come. The life without pain, without sorrow, without tears, without brokenness, is heaven. It's not now. Now we prepare for glory. Is it evident in the way in which you live as you struggle with the pains and sorrows you face here? Do you have the hope of a pilgrim? Or do you shrivel up in self-pity? Do you long more for the glory to come? Or do you just long for the absence of all pain and suffering? A pilgrim knows that is better to come. And you see, a pilgrim does not escape this world. He lived in it, but he lived for the glory to come. And that's why John Piper says, we don't waste our lives, or we do waste our lives when we do not pray or think or dream and plan and work towards magnifying God in all spheres of life. That's what a pilgrim does. He works here, he prays, he dreams, he plans with his eye to glorify God in all of life. Because that's the goal. To live our lives to make God's greatness, God's beauty, God's glory, God's worth be magnified. That's the goal of a pilgrim. My will, said Jesus, is to do the will of my Father. Is that yours? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for confronting us this morning with the reality of life. May we assess and evaluate our lives this morning in light of your word. Forgive us for hunkering down and living here as though this world is all that exists and all that ever will exist. Help us, O Lord, to have truly an understanding of the glory that is to come and the world that you have prepared for us, and to live now as those who are expecting the better world to come. Help us to understand how brief our time here is, and to spend our time not in wasting, not frittering it away, but living for your glory. Help us to understand the nature of pain and suffering here, and may it prepare us to yearn and long for that future even more. May we follow Christ, living for your glory in all that we do. To that end, bless your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.